Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. With a few months, or not months, but weeks being absent, and 3 weeks in the first half of this chapter, we're finally going to finish this chapter. With the Lord's help, that is. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll start in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body of the blood and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time again. Help us to understand this word that we have read from your Holy Scriptures and do what it says. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, obviously, the Apostle Paul tells us about the church at Corinth and their observance of the Lord's Supper, a solemn, holy rite that Christ has ordained that Christians do, right? Unfortunately for them, for the Corinthians, the Lord's Supper was a disaster. Did you read it? It was a disaster. Notice how he begins in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. If you recall, or from earlier in the chapter, back in verse 2, Paul says, I want to commend you. I want to praise you. Because they were, for the most part, following faithfully the apostolic traditions that had been given to them, right? But now, in verse 17, he says, there's something I'm not going to praise you about at all. And it has to do with the Lord's Supper. As was common in the early church, they would gather on the Lord's Day for what they called love feasts. It was an occasion for the church to gather for a common meal in which they would express their brotherly love for each other, kind of like our potluck dinners on Wednesdays before our business meeting, right? It's almost exactly the same kind of thing. They would all gather together and bring food. At the end of this meal, this fellowship meal, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, as we call it. But the Corinthians had turned these love feasts into gluttonous, drunken revelries. Believe it or not, that's what's going on. And as if that were not enough, wealthy believers brought ample food and drink for themselves, but refused to share, letting the poorer brethren go away hungry. Paul wrote these words to correct these abuses. He wrote to remind them of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper and to encourage unity in the church. Today, we don't usually gather around a table to observe communion, nor do we observe it during a meal. Not usually. Some churches do, and some churches that don't do it all the time occasionally do, right? But most of the time, we don't. We have the Lord's Supper as a separate occasion, like we're going to do today, right? So many of the problems in Corinth are not directly pertinent to us here. But nonetheless, there is very much that we can learn from this text. Primarily, beloved, mostly we learn that because the Lord's Supper is Christ's supper, we should observe it as He ordains. That's my thesis. Because the Lord's Supper is Christ's supper, we should observe it as He ordains, in no other way. How does He ordain that we observe it? I believe that we can discern six principles from this text for observing and celebrating the Lord's Supper. I hope that you'll write these down on the back of your bulletin. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a solemn occasion. The Lord's Supper is a solemn occasion. Not sad, not gloomy, but serious, reverent, not frivolous, or trivial, but important and momentous. The Corinthians came just to have a good time and to gorge themselves. They treated the Lord's Supper with disrespect. That's why Paul said that when they came together, they weren't really eating the Lord's Supper. Despite their intent. No, they were eating their own selfish supper. They were eating unworthily. They were eating so as, if you notice in verse 22, so as to despise the church of God. The Lord's Supper, beloved, is so serious and solemn that Paul even points out down in verses 29 and 30, he points out that the irreverent Corinthians were eating and drinking themselves into God's judgment. Some had even felt God's judgment in sickness and death because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Yes, you heard that right. Like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, God struck some of them dead because of how they treated the Lord's Supper. All because of a failure to treat the Lord's Supper as a solemn occasion. Beloved, the Lord's Supper is a time of worship. It's a time of worship. It is a time to commune in our hearts with Christ. Let me ask you, how ought a Christian to behave? How should a Christian behave if Christ Himself were standing down here on the floor this morning dispensing the elements Himself, as He did at that first Lord's Supper that Jordan read about earlier, right? What about that? What if Christ were the one standing here dispensing the elements, right? Well, let me tell you, as we'll see shortly, Christ is present. He is present. When we come before the Lord's table, the Lord is here. He's here with us as His invited guests, called to His meal, to eat His flesh and drink His blood, spiritually in solemn, grateful worship. It's a solemn occasion. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a unifying occasion. It's a unifying occasion. Notice Paul's concern for unity. Look at verses 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Skip down to verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Paul was concerned for the unity of the church. And he was especially concerned that the Lord's Supper had become an occasion in Corinth for disunity, for division. But the Lord's Supper, think about it. The Lord's Supper is an expression of our common worship, our common faith, our common hope. It ought to draw us together, not push us apart. And that in spite of all of our differences. In spite of all of our differences. The Lord's Supper is a time for laying aside whatever minor differences we have to celebrate what we have in common. Look around the room, beloved. Now, in some churches, this might be more obvious. When I was a pastor in Arkansas, we had a very diverse church. We had Filipinos and Malaysians and half a dozen Chinese people. It was a very diverse church. But even here, look around. We are a diverse group. Are we not? There's young and there's old. There's poor and not so poor, right? There are people born in Appalachia and transplants like me, right? Around there are more than one of us, right? I think. But despite our differences, we have the same Savior, the same Lord, the same baptism. We're part of the same spiritual family. We eat at the same table, being fed by the hands of the same Heavenly Father. Whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian, you are one with everyone gathered here in this room this morning. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we acknowledge our oneness, our common community. We say to ourselves and we say to each other and we say to Christ our Savior that we are a family bound together by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the gospel that we have all received. Amen? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we agree with Christ that we are His body in which every part depends upon the others, which is the theme we'll explore later when we get to chapter 12. The Lord's Supper is a unifying occasion. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is an evangelistic occasion. An evangelistic occasion. Look at verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. And then Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, notice, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Paul outlines Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, his command to eat these symbols of bread and wine to remember him. Because, notice, as often as we eat them, we proclaim the Lord's death. That's what I want to underline right now. We proclaim the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper is a visible, graphic, dramatic portrayal of the gospel message. The bread is broken to symbolize Christ's bruised and battered body as he hung on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. The wine is poured into a cup to symbolize Christ's spilt blood, which he shed so that sinners could be forgiven of their sins. As Paul says in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, did you hear that? While you were a sinner, while you were still lost in rebellion against God, Christ lovingly, graciously, amazingly gave his life for you. Do you understand that every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, that message is being preached to you once more in visible form? In the sight of all who see it with the eyes of faith, do you understand that? And though unbelievers who may be present are not allowed to partake of this supper, nevertheless, they can see that message too. And we can hope and pray that as they observe God's people remembering Christ's death, they too may be awakened to new life by the Holy Spirit to come to know that Christ has died for them as well. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for hope. It's an occasion for hope. Go back to verse 26 again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In observing the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ's death till he comes. This tells us that the Lord's Supper is done in anticipation of the return of Christ. We perform this ceremony, this rite, as long as Christ is away from us. We remember him until the day when remembrance is no longer necessary and Christ is physically present with us once again. Understood in this way, the Lord's Supper is not just a way of looking back at what Christ has done, though it certainly is that, but it's also a way of looking forward to what he will do. To what he will do. We look forward to Christ's return because we long to meet our Savior face to face. And we hope for his return because at that time we will receive our full and final redemption. We will be glorified and resurrected. We'll be freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin forever. I look forward to that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we ought to be reminded of the words of Jesus himself when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Right? And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Beloved, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, the cry of your heart ought to echo the words of John in Revelation, who said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Wouldn't it be great if it was today? Would you be disappointed? Oh, I hope not. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for hope. Number five, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for receiving grace. It's an occasion for receiving grace. We have seen already hints that the Lord's Supper is more than simply a memorial, though it is that, but it's more than that. It brings us to worship, right? The Lord's Supper brings us to worship. It brings us together. It reminds us of God's love through Christ's sacrificial death. But it also, the Lord's Supper also in itself brings us God's grace. This is something that most Baptists unfortunately have forgotten. It brings us God's grace. Listen to how our early Baptist forefathers put this. In the Second London Baptist Confession, one of the earliest Baptist confessions of faith from 1689, listen to how it puts this matter of the Lord's Supper. Quote, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally," that means physically, "but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being not carnally or corporeally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses." End quote. To summarize, what that early confession says is that in the Lord's Supper, Christians receive spiritual nourishment. Just as in a normal physical meal, you receive physical nourishment. In a spiritual but not literal physical way, the Christian feeds on Christ because his body is spiritually present to the faith of believers. Look at verses 27 through 29. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." You hear what Paul's saying? Careless participation in the Lord's Supper brings judgment. Why? Because the careless person does not discern, does not recognize the Lord's body. He does not recognize that he is treating carelessly, unworthily, the Lord's body when he eats that bread and drinks that cup. Now, of course, we do not believe. I do not believe the absurd Roman Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. No. But we ought also to reject the view, just as strenuously, that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial in which Christ is not present. Timothy George, a contemporary Southern Baptist theologian, who wrote extensively on this, he laments the fact, and I agree with him, he laments the fact that Baptists in their zeal to avoid the errors of Roman Catholicism, have thrown out the baby with the bathwater and declared that the one place where Christ is most emphatically not present is the Lord's Supper. That's what most Baptists believe. That's crazy. Of course, it's ridiculous. We know, right? We know already before we ever talk about the Lord's Supper, we know that Christ through the Holy Spirit is with us all the time. Amen. Right? And shouldn't we expect that he would especially be with us in the Lord's Supper? Shouldn't we expect that? Not necessarily in a different way, but in a more intense way. I think the New Testament teaches that this is so. That Christ is spiritually present in the eating and drinking of these elements in such a way that believers are spiritually nourished. After all, Paul has said here that we ought to discern the Lord's body in this rite. But there's more. Flip back to chapter 10. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, or I guess it's months now. But back in chapter 10, look at verse 16. Paul brought this up before. If I can find it, sorry. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The word sharing there could be translated participation or communion. Paul asks a couple of questions here about the Lord's Supper, and he expects a yes answer to both of those questions. Yes. Yes, the cup which we bless is the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ. And yes, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. This clearly tells us that in the Lord's Supper, we have a special fellowship, a real communion with Christ that we don't get any other time. And folks, what else could this communion be but an occasion for grace? An occasion for grace. An occasion for Christ to encourage us and strengthen us and forgive us. Notice back in verses 23 through 25 of our text, we are called to do this in remembrance of Christ, right? Take these elements in remembrance of Christ. This certainly means that we are to recall, mentally recall, to remember Christ's death on the cross. But the word remembrance means more than that. It means much more than simply a mental recall of the past. When Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so as a way of encouraging the disciples whom he was about to leave, right? And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The idea of remembrance or memory has deep, deep connotations in the scriptures. Have you ever noticed this? Turn back with me all the way to Genesis. Chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Noah is floating on the sea in the ark. And look at verse 1. Genesis 8, 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. When Moses tells us that God remembered Noah when he was floating there in the ark, does that simply mean that God brought Noah to mind and that's it? That's all it was? Oh, there's Noah. That's the end of the story. It's got to mean more than that. That he remembered Noah. We know what it means. After it says God remembered Noah, God saved Noah from the water. Brought him to dry land. Right? Look at Psalm. Look at the Psalms. 25. Psalm 25. Have you ever reflected on these words? Psalm 25, verse 7. David cries out and he says to God, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Is David simply asking God to have a memory lapse with regard to his sin? No. Is he asking God just to think about him from time to time? No. No. When used of God, the word remember is a synonym for mercy. It's a synonym for grace. David was asking God, when he says remember, he's saying be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. Don't hold my sin against me, right? So David cries out to God to remember his sins no more, to graciously forgive him. Look back at Psalm 20. One more. Psalm 20, verse 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says this: "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." I think the King James does it better. At least one of those rare occasions, Larry, where the King James gets it right. The King James says, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will" what? "Remember the name of the Lord our God." Right? Is David just saying there that he's just going to have a mental recall of God's name? And that's all it means? No. No, notice the context and the Hebrew parallelism. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we, he says, will remember the name of the Lord. That means we're going to trust the Lord. Remember means to trust in this context. We will not trust in the machines of war, David says, but we will trust in God. To remember God means to have faith in God. There are many more examples of this in Scripture in which remembrance has to do with faith or trust in God. Sometimes it's even a synonym for repentance. To remember is to repent, right? So what does it mean when Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me"? It means, beloved, to come before the Lord's table with contrite, repentant hearts and gratefully trust Him for forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is a time for receiving ever again the tender, merciful forgiveness that every person so desperately needs. At the Lord's table, the Lord bestows upon those who have faith the forgiveness of sins and the strength to walk in His Spirit day by day. Is it any wonder then, when Christians are absent frequently from church and absent from the Lord's table, that they struggle in their walk with Christ? Is it any wonder? Just as your body needs nourishment or else it becomes weak, so your soul needs nourishment. If you absent yourself from the means of grace, from fellowship, from the preaching of the word, from the Lord's Supper, you can expect to be malnourished spiritually and without any defense against the temptations of the devil. Do not neglect the Lord's table, beloved, because it is an occasion for receiving grace. Before I move on, let me at least hint at an application of this text so far. If the Lord's Supper is everything that I have said it is so far, there's one more point though. I'll get to it in a minute. But if the Lord's Supper is everything I've said so far, how often should we observe this rite? How often should we do it? You all know that many Baptist churches celebrate the Lord's Supper at most once a quarter. There are some that do it less than that. And because I believe so strongly in what I've told you tonight or today, y'all know, I think most of y'all may recall, that when you called me to be your pastor, one of the first things I did was insist that we have the Lord's Supper once a month. At least once a month. And I'm not going to ever renege on that. Ever. That's the minimum. But I want you to think about this again. Let us all ponder this and pray on this. How often do you want to proclaim the Lord's death? How often do you want to do that? How often do you want to commune with Jesus? How often do you want to receive His grace? I hope you want to say, every single day. Every single day. And here, the Catholics put us to shame. Roman Catholics have the Lord's Supper every day. Every day. Most Catholic churches hold Mass where people can come off the streets and have communion before they go to work. Every day. Right? Now, I'm not suggesting we do that. It would be just too hard, too impractical for us to do that. But maybe once a month is not enough. I want to suggest to you that we should do this every Sunday. I'm not going to insist that we start doing that right away, but I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. And I am hoping and praying that we can move in that direction in the not too distant future. There are some practical issues regarding this that I think we have to work out before that can be realistic. But that's the goal that I have for this church. And I hope that you'll share it with me. Well, all that said, let's move on. Number 6, the Lord's Supper is an occasion for self-examination. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for self-examination. That is, it's an occasion for a personal, spiritual assessment. It's a time to evaluate our spiritual condition. Look at verses 27 through 28 again. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Here, Paul warns us not to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. Unworthily. Now, he does not mean by that, he does not mean that we have to be worthy of the Lord's Supper in order to partake of it. Because, beloved, we can never be worthy of it. Right? We're sinners. Can never be worthy of it. Folks, Christ is our worthiness. Christ is our worthiness. By faith, we are clothed in His righteousness. Christ has become for us, as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians, He has become for us our righteousness, our sanctification, our worthiness. You don't have to be worthy of it. Christ is worthy for you. No, to partake unworthily means to partake in the wrong way, to do it wrong. For example, to fail to see it as a solemn occasion. To treat it lightly as the Corinthians did. To come unworthily means to spurn the unity which it brings by hating your brother that's sitting next to you, right? To fail to see and believe in the atoning work of Christ that's portrayed in this rite. To fail to hope in Christ's return. To hope instead in the things of this world. To come not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Not receiving gladly and humbly the forgiveness that He offers. To come unworthily means to come harboring sin. Harboring sin in your heart. Refusing to repent. Usurping Christ's rightful place as Lord of your life. That's what it means. To partake unworthily, to come with no knowledge no knowledge of or a denial of its meaning, its significance. So we ought to examine ourselves before we eat this bread and drink this cup. We ought to search our hearts and confess every known sin. We ought to renew our commitment to follow Christ, to turn our backs on the sins that so easily beset us. And we ought to discern in our hearts whether we truly trust Christ and not ourselves to save us. In a few moments, we will observe the Lord's Supper. For you who have come to God empty-handed, knowing your poverty before Him, yet pleading His precious blood shed for you, you are invited to come and dine with Christ. You are invited to receive from Him freely, abundantly, the forgiveness of your sins and all the spiritual blessings that come from communion with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your table this morning, Christ's table, to partake of these elements of bread and wine, Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of any occasions in the past in which we have come unworthily, in which we have approached the Lord's table in the wrong way, with the wrong attitude, with the wrong beliefs. Forgive us of that. Help us to rejoice in Christ our Savior this morning, to know that He died for our sins and that through faith in Him, all is forgiven. To believe that by partaking of these elements, you forgive us and you strengthen us to walk closer to you tomorrow than we did yesterday. Help us to know all these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.